It's good to see you this morning, and I hope that you're doing well, and we're glad that you're here. I want to report quickly that RJ made it to Fort Myers. He left out early yesterday morning, and he made it sometime, I guess, last night, because we got a text this morning telling us from one of the a retired minister at the Gulf Coast Church of Christ in Fort Myers, Florida, that he had arrived, that he had already met two of the elders, and that he was going to be taking part in their new converts class down there. So we are grateful for that, and we hope to keep up with him and how things will go with him. Don't know how long he'll be there, but he has a lot of work ahead of him from what he was telling me this past week. So just please keep RJ in your prayers. He's our newest brother in Christ, and we're grateful for that. You know, over the last few weeks, we have been looking at the idea of shepherds for God's people, elders. And I began looking at the idea of the sheep, you and I, and what God looks for in his sheep, what it means to be one of God's sheep. And then we talked about the heart of a shepherd, what God looks for in that man, you know, what motivates him, what drives him, what causes him to care about God's people. This morning, as we are continuing, and if you're visiting with us this week, I just want to let you know that our elders that we have presently have asked this congregation to look out amongst themselves and to think about additional men who can join these men in helping to lead this congregation. And the elders have asked me, as they did some years ago, to preach a series of sermons on this, kind of guiding us in our thoughts and in what Scripture says about these individuals. The church, the body of Christ as we know it, of which many of us are a part this morning, if it is to function as God wants it to function, must have godly leaders. Individuals who have a love for God, who are Christians, who have been Christians for some time, they're mature in their faith, who can lead us. You and I know these men as elders. That's the way we typically refer to them here. We call them our elders. And we find that term used time and time again within Scripture. If you go back and you look at Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey there in Acts chapter 14, after they had established congregations in various regions of Galatia, they're making their way back through those congregations. And one of the things that Luke brings out and he records for us is that they appointed elders for them in every church. I want you to notice that. It's a plural statement. They appointed elders in every church. Not an elder, not a single individual, but a group of individuals. Elders in every church. We find that repeated as Paul is returning from his third missionary journey there in Acts chapter 20. One of the things that Luke records for us there is that he sails to Miletus. He doesn't go to Ephesus. He had spent a number of years in Ephesus preaching the gospel, had helped that church grow. And from Miletus, we're told that he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. He's going to encourage them. He's going to give them some things to think about and pay attention to as they continue to lead the church there in Ephesus. So there was a group of men in that congregation as well, referred to as the elders of the church. And then, as Paul is writing his letter to Titus, Titus chapter 1, he makes this statement to Titus. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." Here's why you're there, Titus. What is it? Verse 5, "that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Elders. Elders, elders. Everywhere we look, we see elders. If you're a student of Scripture, then you know that there are other terms that are applied to these men as well. We find them in Scripture. They're also known as overseers or bishops. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you're reading this morning from the New American Standard, then it translates this phrase. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer is a fine work he desires to do." However, if you are reading this morning from, let's say, the Old King James or the New King James, then you find this statement, "It is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, He desires a good work. Both of those translate the same original Greek word, episkopos, which means somebody that oversees something. So we get the idea of an overseer or a bishop. Then there's another term that we encounter in Scripture, and we find it used. You may have heard the term presbyter. That is a scriptural term, because it comes from a Greek word, presbyteros, which basically all the translators did is bring it over letter for letter out of the Greek into the English language. But we find it in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Everywhere you find the word elder, it is really the word presbyter. In Acts 20, verse 17, as we've already seen from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus, called to him the elders. In the Greek, it is the presbyteros, the presbyters of the church. You find it again in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. There's several places, but just these two, where he says, Peter, that is, says, I exhort the elders, the presbyters, the presbyteros, among you as your fellow elder or presbyter and witness of the sufferings of Christ. So these are terms that are scriptural terms. It's just that we have grown accustomed to using the word elder. And then I might also add elder, or you've heard the term pastor. And it comes from a Greek word, poiaimen, which we looked at last week. It literally means and is translated everywhere else in the New Testament except Ephesians 4 verse 11 as shepherd. The shepherds were out in the field. As Matthew 25, we shared last week, Jesus talks about his return. He talked about separating the sheep from the goats, or talks about separating the nations as a shepherd. There's that term again, separates the sheep from the goats. So we have those terms. I've got two up here for you. One is Acts 20, 28, what we've already seen. Or we haven't. We looked at earlier a passage a little further back in verse 17. But he said, be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church. What do shepherds do? They shepherd. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then finally, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Most of our translations have translated that as pastors, but the ESV actually translated it. It didn't pull it over from the Latin. It translated the Greek. And so you find, if you're reading from the ESV this morning, that word. We have five men right here now who lead us, oversee us, who shepherd us as a congregation of God's people. And yet these men, as I've said, they've asked you to look out amongst yourselves. And is there someone else, another man, who is mature in his faith, who has the characteristics that God is looking for, that is willing or desires to come alongside of these men and help shepherd us? And if you know of those, and if you've communicated that to them, are you willing, do you desire this work? Is this something you want to do? Then you have presented their name to our elders, or you are thinking about doing that. But as you look at these men, there's some other things that Scripture brings out. There are some characteristics that should be evident in their lives. And these things are what I want to touch on this morning. I'll do some more next week. But I want you to think about what Paul, as he is directing Timothy and Titus and what they're doing. First of all, Timothy's in Ephesus. Titus is on the island of Crete. And he's talking to these men about what is it that you look for in these men? What is it that God seeks when it comes to the character of these men? One of the foremost requirements that Paul brings out is that an elder, a man who desires to be a shepherd of God's flock, is someone who, as Paul says, above reproach. Three times Paul sets that forth. It lets you know it's important to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, what Eddie read for us just a moment ago, he says, an overseer then must be above reproach. Titus chapter 1, verse 6, he tells Titus, if any man is above reproach. And then in verse 7, he comes back and says that the overseer must be above reproach as God's servant. This is a general, overarching, all-embracing qualification. Another word that sometimes is used is the word blameless. And it means that this man, this individual, has a clean, moral, spiritual reputation. Why is that important? As you think about who leads us, why is it important that these men have good moral reputations, good spiritual reputations? I'll tell you why. It is because all of us, not just these men, all of us are called by God to be holy and blameless individuals before God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul has been talking. He's talked about the example of Christ in verses 5 through 8. And then he talks about how you and I are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And then in verse 15, he adds this, that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of what he calls a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. What Paul is saying is that all of us have a responsibility as we live in the world to live in such a way that we shine as lights in a world that is dark with sin. You know, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We are to let our light shine. And the world in which you and I are presently living is casting a critical eye upon Christianity and Christians. Perhaps more so today than any time that I'm aware of in the history that I've been living upon this earth. If you pay attention to the news, most of you are not woke individuals. That's a word that's being used a lot if you've been listening. Because you stand for principles that God brings out. You're trying to live those principles out in your life. And the world in which we're presently living are saying that those principles are antiquated, they're outdated. They're for a backwards generation. You and I know that's not the case. And so, that's why God wants those who will lead His people to still be people who are holy, blameless. It was no different in Peter's day. If you remember when we were working our way through Peter's letters, you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and one of the things that Peter said to the congregations that he was writing to there in Asia Minor is this. He says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." There will be people that will slander God's people. But what he says, if they continue to see your good deeds, they're going to eventually glorify God when God returns. And since Christian leaders, since elders are to live as examples to us, as Peter would say, they are to prove to be examples to the flock. That's what we're looking for. Men that we can look to and say, "I want to be like him." Or if you're a parent or even a grandparent, "I want my children, I want my grandsons to grow up to be like him. Because that man is a godly individual and I admire him." You remember, if you go back and look at the book of Job, it's interesting the way God introduces Job through the Holy Spirit. At the very beginning of that book, there in chapter 1, verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz," the way the book of Job starts, "whose name was Job." But listen to this. "And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil." Folks, that's what you're looking for. You're looking for men that are upright, blameless, men who fear God, who love Him and want to serve Him, and men who will shun evil, turn away from it. Paul also talks about the home life of these individuals. And in their homes, men who God considers for elders, are individuals who, first of all, he says he's the husband of one wife. Paul brings it out both in 1 Timothy 3:2 and in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Literally, the text says he is a one-woman man. He has been faithful and true to one woman. Such a man, if you break that down, such a man is not guilty of polygamy. He hasn't had multiple ladies on the side. He has no mistress. He has no homosexual partner. There is no other questionable sexual relationship in his life. He is faithful to his wife, and he is above reproach in his sexual and his marital life. This is what God speaks about. Not only that, he is someone that Paul says manages his household well. He's responsible as a Christian father. He's a husband. He's a household manager. He has a reputation of someone who provides for his family, both financially, emotionally, spiritually. He sees to their well-being. And one aspect of a well-managed family is that his children obey him. They submit to his leadership because they have a deep respect for him. Matter of fact, Paul says that this kind of leadership is to be carried out with all dignity. Think about that. A man who is dignified in the way he leads his family. It means that he's not a tyrant. He's not someone who crushes the spirits of his children. He's not someone who gains their submission by this harsh punishment. No. You see, that kind of parenting violates something that Paul said over in in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Because one of the things that Paul said is, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. It's possible to do that when we're harsh in our treatment, when we're overbearing. He says, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And a father who maintains that kind of leadership in his home with his children, he's honorable. He's respectful. And he does all of this in a dignified way. In Titus chapter 1, verse 6, Paul brings out that he's faithful, his children are faithful or believing, and that they are not accused of two things. One is of what he calls dissipation, the other is rebellion. What is dissipation? It's not a word that I think a lot of us use on a regular basis in our vocabulary, but it is a word that is important. It means that his children are not wild. They are not disorderly in the way they live their lives. You may remember that the prodigal son went into the foreign country and did what? He wasted the inheritance that his father had given him with riotous living, wild living. That's what he did. He says, no, this is not the type of children that this man has. Not only that, they're not accused of rebellion. They're not unruly. They are not disobedient. They are not insubordinate. I'm not going to do what you say. I'm going to do life the way I want to do it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, a little bit further down, verse 5, he tells us why this is important. He says that a man who is unable to manage his own household will not be able to effectively take care of the church. If he can't take care of his house, how is he going to take care of God's people? So these are things that God is looking for. But in his personal life, there's some other things that Paul tells us about him. He is a man who, as Paul says to Timothy, is temperate. Or as he says to Titus, he's self-controlled. He is a self-restrained man. He is clear-headed. He's an individual who is known for his balanced judgment. He just doesn't make a decision on the fly without having taken the time to consider it and to think about the possible outcome. And from time to time, our elders are going to be confronted with serious issues, pressures, decisions that they have to make. Because, folks, they're working with our souls. They're concerned about our eternal well-being and whether or not we make it to heaven. And because of that, in order to respond to the things they're going to encounter in a godly way, these have to be men who are mentally and emotionally stable in their lives. Something else that Paul brings out is that these men are prudent or sensible. What's that mean? They exercise good judgment, discretion, common sense. Somebody has said that common sense is uncommon in today's world. And that is true in many times. It's refreshing when you encounter somebody who just has a bit of common sense about certain things in life. And they are able, these men are able, because of this, to keep an objective perspective. Even when it comes to facing problems and disagreements. Prudence in an elder's life is needed because it does something. It tempers his pride. Have you ever known a man to let his pride get in the way of certain things, of his decisions, of the way he chooses to behave? Pride suddenly takes control. A prudent man does not let his pride do that. The temptation to act in an authoritative way is not there but in a man who is known for his prudence. And even to justify himself sometimes in his actions, a prudent man doesn't feel the need to do that. A couple of other things. He is respectable. He loves what is good. He is a man that exhibits an honorable life. His life is characterized by a love for the good things. And when I say good things, I'm talking about what Paul talks about over in Philippians chapter 4. Because if you look there at verse 8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think upon these things." It is a man who spends his time thinking upon the things that God wants him to dwell upon, the good things, and encouraging us to do the same. And you know, these men just stand out. He's hospitable. He is open and loving toward others. You know, hospitality is a concrete expression of Christian love and family life. And we've all seen that in various people. Paul exhorted the Christians in Rome to practice hospitality. If you look at what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." And then the Hebrew letter, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, the writer there says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." We're looking for men who are willing to give themselves sacrificially and lovingly to the care of this flock. And the truth, as I've shared with you about shepherds, it can't be done from a distance. A shepherd cannot shepherd his sheep when the sheep are over in that pasture and he's in this pasture. He has to be with his sheep. And a smile, a handshake on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening, or just a superficial visit, there's more to being an elder than just those things. "How are you doing?" You ever done that? I'm guilty of it. Somebody walks past you on a Sunday morning, "How are you doing?" "Okay." And you don't investigate. You go on. "Great." But when you get to know people, you find out there's more that they're not telling you, don't you? And we all know some of our members, some of you are this way. You quickly turn the subject around and you'll say, "Oh, I'm doing good. How are you doing?" And you'll really investigate how the other person is doing. And we just kind of go on without really looking to see how you're doing. Shepherds take time to do that. How are you really doing? What's going on in your life? Anything we can help with? An elder is hospitable in that he shares his life and his home with others because he wants that to make a difference in their lives. Just a few more that we bring out. Paul says they're not addicted to wine. Or if you're reading from the King James, the New King James this morning says not given to wine. And God's Word contains numerous warnings about the potential dangers of wine and strong drink. If you look at something Solomon wrote long ago, Proverbs 20 and verse 1, he says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. We've seen individuals like that, perhaps, if we've lived any time at all upon this earth, people who are intoxicated by it. And not only that, those who would lead others are even warned against it. As a matter of fact, once again, Solomon, if you look at Proverbs 31, there in verses 4 and 5, here's what he said. And it's not from Proverbs, it's actually from King Lemuel's mother. She is the one telling her son, this is something you need to recognize. She says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. I don't think we have to go far into depth with that. And here's the thing. Elders are constantly working with people. That's what an elder does. An elder shepherds God's flock. So he is constantly working with people. And there are many times when the people with whom they are working are troubled, struggling with issues in their lives. And because of that, an elder who may have an issue with drinking can ultimately lead those people astray, because there may not be the clear-headedness to really guide that person. And then the result of all of that would be to bring reproach upon the church. Something else that's very important he brings out is that they're not pugnacious. How many of you have used that word in a while? Pugnacious. I dare say most of our young people don't even know what it means, and maybe some of you who are older don't, but a pugnacious person is a fighter. A pugnacious person is one who can be irritable and gets out of control with their irritation and takes it out physically upon somebody. He is a violent person. He's prone to physical assaults upon other people. Somebody was talking to me about some things in government this morning, and I've got a book that I've been reading about Abraham Lincoln and the men that ran against him as president for president, and found out back in the 1850s there was actually one U.S. representative that took a cane and beat another representative senseless. He ended up with injuries that carried with him the rest of his life, and I'm thinking, wow, you would think that would be more civil, but apparently not always the case. You see, there are times when elders must handle some highly emotional interpersonal conflicts, and even times when there are some deeply held doctrinal disagreements between believers, and they've got to work to resolve that. And because these men are going to be at the center of some of these tense situations, you don't want a man who loses his temper and is prone to violence. You want a man who can maintain that and who can still work to reason between the parties. Because a pugnacious man will make a bad situation even worse. And then not only that, the last thing is, he says they're gentle. They're not self-willed. You see, the opposite of a pugnacious man is a man who's gentle. A man who is not out for his own thing, his own purpose. He's a man who is kind. He is an individual who is forbearing. An individual who is gracious. And one of the things that Paul said to the Christians there in Philippi, if you look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, is this: let your gentle spirit be known to all men. We are to be known for our gentle spirit. And in the same realm, our elders are to be known for their gentle spirit, because a gentle man demonstrates a willingness to yield and to patiently make allowance for others. He refuses to retaliate in kind for the wrongs that may have been done against him. The bar set high. I realize that. When you really look at this, God puts it up here. But there's a reason. It's because these men are leading us to heaven. These qualities are necessary because of the tremendous responsibility that God places upon these men, what he calls them to do. I want to encourage each of you, study these things. Wrap your mind around them. And as you're looking out amongst the brethren in this congregation, and you're thinking about various men that you think would be qualified, I hope that you'll take the time to really get to know that individual if you don't already know them, and determine, are these things, are these traits that I know are in this individual? And not only that, ask God, give me wisdom. Give me the perspective to make the right recommendations and to put forth those men that truly have these qualities within them. But as we conclude this morning, I want to leave you with this. If you're not a Christian, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to know something. If you hear nothing else I've said today, please hear this. Please know that we, like God, consider your eternal security most important. We don't want anyone to be lost, even as God doesn't. And we seek, while we seek godly men to lead us, we ask you to listen to God's invitation to you and let Him lead you. Because you see, one of the things that God does every opportunity that we gather together is He works through us to reach out to you if you're not a Christian and to say to you, I want you in my flock. I want you to be a part of my family. I want you to know me, to know the love I have for you. And if you've reached a point in your life where you think, I want to be a Christian, I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, Scripture teaches us that what we need to do is, number one, we need to turn from sin in our life that separates us from God. And we need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as we were discussing in our Bible class out in the Enrichment Center this morning. And we need to be willing to acknowledge that before this body of believers and to be buried with Christ in baptism so that He can wash away our sins and we can become new creatures in Christ. You know what? God promises that if you do that, that He will take away those sins. He will save you. And He will take you as His own. And He will reserve for you a place in that heavenly home that He's created for us. This morning, if you need to respond to His invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?